Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to take a trip down memory lane for just a moment, and anyone who's older than 40 years of age will remember this announcement interrupting a TV show. This is a test. This station is conducting a test of the emergency broadcasting system. This is only a test. Then would follow a high-pitched sound bordering on what I call squealing, which would last for an allotted time, too long for my taste, and then conclude with this statement. This concludes the test of the emergency broadcasting system. We will now return to the regular scheduled program. Aren't you glad those days are over? These occasional tests were to get the general public used to paying attention in the event of a real emergency, whether it is a weather emergency or a message from the President of the United States. The whole idea of a warning probably causes our body to tighten up, and to be keenly alert and pay attention to the message given. I just thought, as I was preparing for this sermon, have you ever gotten a phone call from a loved one at, say, 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night, and you see the number and you know who it is, and you kind of tighten up because at 9:45 they're not calling to say, hey, how are you doing? Usually it's something emergent. In our New Testament passage this morning, our Lord Jesus gives us two warnings for us to heed. Since the warnings are given by the Lord himself, who is always trustworthy, we know they are for our good, and we are wise to heed his warnings. So my first point is a warning against pride. Lest we be confused about the meaning of the word pride, it is not a reasonable understanding of yourself, your gift, or a proper self-esteem. It is not any of these traits which are proper and right. Rather, pride is defined in the Oxford English Dictionary as an inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of superiority, an overweening opinion of one's qualities. A common theme in this definition is that pride is an excessive view of oneself. Its synonyms are vanity, conceit, arrogance, egotism, boastfulness, self-glorification, and selfishness. We have in the concluding verse of Luke 20 examples of sinful pride clothed in religious practices. Jesus tells his disciples to watch out for the scribes. The scribes Jesus is here referring to are Jewish men who are skilled in the Jewish law, a teacher or an interpreter of the law, a teacher of the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish faith. These experts in the law had fallen into some very bad practices, such as loving to hear when people greet them in the marketplace, Rabbi so-and-so, aren't you such a wonderful teacher? It's one thing for another person to say that. It's another thing for our itching ears to expect that every time we walk out in public. And they're also proud of their robes. I'm not proud of this robe, especially in the summertime when it gets kind of hot up here. But they would prance about proudly drawing attention to their robes. For their robes were a sign of religious pedigree, in fact, that they were a religious leader in Israel. They also gloried in the special seats they were assigned in the synagogue and the place of honor at banquets. They get the VIP treatment because they think they are extra important and very special. They're also proud of their long prayers, which they pray for appearance sake. There is an example of this proud display of false spirituality in a prayer given in Luke 18, 11, and 12, which says of this Pharisee and his so-called prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. There were three spiritual disciplines that the Jewish people observed, and they were praying, fasting, and almsgiving. This Pharisee boasts about fasting and almsgiving in verse 12, and his whole prayer is an exercise in boasting. And that is what makes this especially egregious. The man's supposed to be praying, and all he is doing is bragging about himself, tooting his horn. That's kind of disgusting and grotesque. You're supposed to be praying to God, not shooting off about how great of a person you are. At the same time saying, oh, thank God I'm not like that person. That's disgusting. But I warn us, it's not just the powerful, rich, and famous who are tempted by pride. Pride, in fact, is foundational to many of the sins that we sin. And from it comes a multitude of wrongs and errors. More than any other of the sins, we associate pride with rebellion. Pride causes us to be rash and self-willed. We tell ourselves we can do anything, so we will do anything, regardless of its consequences. Pride causes us to have a warped view of God, of others, and of ourselves. Pride causes us to have a small view of God, contempt for others, and an exalted view of ourselves. There is enough here in these verses to show the scribe's immature, depraved, silly, grotesque, and proud behavior. From what our Lord has already said, that is bad enough. But on top of this deviation and distortion of religious practice, Luke 20, verse 47 informs us that the scribes were devouring widows' houses. We're not told how they did this, but the very fact that they were guilty of this shows the hypocrisy, on the one hand, of their religious showmanship, and on the other hand, their underhanded, cold-hearted treatment of widows. Throughout the Old and New Testament, there are stern warnings from God about not taking advantage of those who are vulnerable, and among them, especially the widow, the poor, the orphan, and the stranger in your midst. The tail end of Luke 20, 47 says, these will receive greater condemnation. This saying of Jesus goes along with what our Lord taught elsewhere in the gospel, such as Luke 12, 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And I must admit, another verse from James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let there not be many teachers among you, for they will receive the stricter judgment. Every time I read that, I kind of shudder. Because I will be given a stricter judgment than any of you because I'm a teacher of the gospel. And that makes me shudder because I also know I'm a sinner. When we view these sayings of our Lord in Luke 12, 48 and Luke 20, 47, we recognize the sober responsibilities of those entrusted with the teaching and preaching offices of the church. When anyone takes advantage of someone who is vulnerable and in need, it is a grave injustice and sin, but all the more when a moral and religious leader does this, his condemnation will be greater. For he is held to a higher and stricter judgment because he has been entrusted with the spiritual care of people and wrongfully took advantage of people. Just as Jesus issues this warning about not taking advantage of widows, he then observes rich men putting gifts of money into the treasury in the temple, while a poor widow puts two small copper coins into the treasury. This is yet another example of not being impressed by showmanship. One might be impressed by the generosity of the wealthy man's gifts, but actually, in contrast to that, Jesus commends the poor widow for her generosity. I have to admit, every time I read over this, I want to say to the widow, why don't you keep something back for yourself so you can at least support yourself? I mean, if one of you said to me, I gave everything I had in my Social Security check to the church, I want to say, how are you going to provide for yourself, pay the electric bill, pay the health insurance, pay gas for the car, and pay food at the supermarket? That riddle has never been solved in this passage. I don't know how this widow took care of herself, but in any case, I digress a little bit. But an insightful perspective among early Christians as they read this passage is that the widow's gift is what the Lord accounts as not by the value of the gift, but by how much was given, and not by how much was kept back. Thus, the poor widow is counted as having given a great gift, having kept nothing for herself. And those who give out of the abundance of their wealth, but kept back plenty for themselves, are counted by God as given very little. The irony of this story is that the little gift is considered great for the widow's generosity, while the great gift of the wealthy man is considered little for their token gesture. For it is that, a mere token, which magnifies their showmanship and their stinginess toward God. God knows the hearts. He's not impressed by our boastful, proud claims that we make. In fact, as you notice back to Luke 18, the man was praying to himself. It's almost like he forgot totally what prayer is about. This is between you and God. And so by the showmanship that these men did, they short-circuited any value and purpose of what these things were given for. So it's a warning to all of us about pride. Secondly, Jesus also gives a warning about false teaching. Before I get into the nature of the false teaching that our Lord warns of here in Luke 21, I want to remind us of the larger context in which Jesus gives this warning. In Luke 21, verses 5 and following, the text reads, "And while some were talking about the temple that was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down.' They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what would be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" The people with Jesus begin by talking about the beauty of the temple, and our Lord shifts the conversation by predicting the destruction of this very beautiful temple. Those listening to the Lord were probably quite shocked and responded with a question, "When will these things happen? And give us some signs that these things are about to happen." This comment elicits a long discourse from our Lord about various signs, of which he says that both Christians and non-Christians will experience throughout human history, and are not signs necessarily of this second coming. In fact, the question that the people ask Jesus, they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? Now, maybe they thought the temple, or the destruction of the temple, would coincide with the end of the world. In fact, the account in Matthew's gospel chapter 24, verse 3 says this, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So I don't think there's any contradiction between Luke's rendering of the question and Matthew's rendering of the question, because the people asking the question assume that the two will be at the same time, the destruction of the temple and the Lord's second coming. Kim Riddleberger says this in his book concerning Luke 21, quote, "We need to keep in mind that Jesus' words took place in a definite historical context. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives speaking as God's final prophet, using the temple and the city of Jerusalem as graphic visual aids. Jesus spoke not only directly to his disciples about God's coming judgment on the city and the temple, but also to the church awaiting the great consummation and end of the present age not many years hence. Jesus was not guessing what is to come. He is the author of the future for the disciples, for Jerusalem and its temple, and for all the people of God." End of quote. Now, of course, we know there's a huge gap between the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, and the second coming of Christ, which is yet to happen. But we shouldn't be too hard on the first century believers who perhaps thought Jesus would come again at the same time the temple's destruction. And I say this for this reason. I think every generation hopes that Jesus will come back before we die, because, quite frankly, we've endured enough of the difficulties of this life. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back this afternoon? That being said, Jesus is giving signs which happened pretty much during every time period since then. And he lists these common difficulties, and one of them he speaks of in this passage is wars and disturbances. He then qualifies his statement, reminding us that wars and disturbances happen, but that the end does not immediately follow. This brings us to another sign, which is the basis of my second point. Another sign that will happen during this age is the presence of people claiming to be Messiah, which seek to lead people astray spiritually. Luke 21:8 says, "And he said, see to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them." The particular form of false teaching is that there will come people who claim to be the Messiah. Since Christ is the one and only Messiah, and of course, by the fact that someone else claims to be the Messiah, he is, by that very fact, making a false claim. They are wrong in attempting to lead people astray from the one and only Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' warning is clear. Do not go after them. And by that, I think he also means do not listen to them. Do not believe them. I think we can also take it a step further. That we ought to warn others not to listen to them or go after them as well. During troublesome times in which people's hearts are weighed down to despondent, they are vulnerable to latch on to someone who makes big promises, like he's going to bring about justice and set the world at right and bring in God's kingdom. Although weak and vulnerable people can be taken advantage of by placing a false hope in a false Messiah, we still need to warn people not to put their trust in a false Christ, who by their very nature of what they promise is not worthy of our trust, and to urge people instead to trust in the one and only Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we heed our Lord's warnings against pride and against false teachers, for his warnings are an expression of his love and care for us, his people. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, help us to heed your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's instructions and his warnings. Enable us by the Holy Spirit to deepen in our hearts a firm trust and a willing obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Teacher. These things we beg through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.